We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Genesis chapter 4 is where we're going to begin. Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We live in a world gone wrong. That's something that nearly everyone agrees with. There's just something about human civilization that is not right. We live in a world gone wrong, and it's been going wrong for a long time. This is the story the Bible tells. And the story of a world gone wrong begins in Genesis 3 and follows. The world has gone wrong. You can tell it in different ways, but we could say it like this. Because humanity thought it could know good and evil apart from God. And so Adam reaches out, Eve reaches out, and they partake of the tree of knowing good and evil on their own. And of course, if the study of world history doesn't teach us anything else, it should teach us that we really aren't capable of knowing right from wrong. That it almost always ends up going wrong in some very profound and destructive way. We live in a world gone wrong because human civilization has been built around a wrong axis. We've been talking about that for, this is the third week now. By axis, we mean the line around which a body orbits, so we speak of the earth revolving upon its axis. By axis, I mean a centering principle or a foundation, that which is very basic to the way that we understand and relate to the world. This world that we live in of human civilization has gone wrong because it's built around the wrong axis. Jesus comes as the Savior of the world, and to give the world a new axis. When Jesus was having his conversation with the eminent Bible scholar of his day, Nicodemus, belonging to the group of the Pharisees, the persuasion of the Pharisees, one of their renowned teachers, Jesus said, "Look, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And that is a euphemism for crucifixion. To be lifted up in crucifixion. I'm certain, absolutely certain, Nicodemus had never thought in terms of the Messiah having to be crucified. But Jesus said, "Look, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. I tell you that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man has to be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him might not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The world has gone wrong. It's built around the wrong axis. Jesus comes to be the Savior of the world, so that instead of being centered around an axis of power enforced by violence, Jesus is going to recenter the world around an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. That's what we've been working on for the past two. This is the third week. And this is the story of the saving beauty of Jesus Christ. It is the beauty that saves the world. It is the beauty of Jesus as the Savior of the world. And it's also the big story the Bible tells. And I want to tell it again today in a sermon entitled East of Eden. Let's read the text again for the sermon East of Eden. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod east of Eden. Well, we've got to back up and tell the story of Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve, they have their two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a tender of flocks. Cain was a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. Anthropologists will tell us that human civilization began to develop when human beings progressed from being hunter-gatherers, shepherds, like Abel, and began to be, well, they began to harness agriculture, because you understand how that works. Now you don't have to be moving around all the time. You can stay in one place and build cities and develop culture and advance and that sort of thing. It says human beings began to understand the power of agriculture, that they began to develop civilizations. But at the same time, it creates a competition for space, for land. And so human beings fight over whose land is this. As the story is told in Genesis, Cain and his brother Abel begin to be at odds with one another. There's enmity. There's the mysterious story about a sacrifice received and a sacrifice rejected. But the point I want you to get is that there is strife. There's enmity between Cain and Abel. Cain is warned by God. God says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, and you really need to overcome this. But Cain does not. And so in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. God came to Cain and said, "Where's your brother?" Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Like he's a keeper of flocks. Am I supposed to be his shepherd? Am I supposed to be keeping track of him? Am I supposed to know where he is? Am I supposed to be in charge of caring and keeping my brother?" Well, in fact, the answer is yes. And then God says, "Cain, what have you done? I hear the voice of your brother's blood crying out from the ground." Blood has a voice. God says, "What have you done, Cain? I hear the voice of your brother's blood crying out from the ground, and you are cursed. Cain, you are cursed. There is a curse upon your life. And the earth will no longer willingly yield its produce, but you shall struggle. And you will be a wanderer." Cain said, "My sentence is too severe. I cannot bear it. Everybody will be against me. Everyone will try to kill me." And he said, "I'll put a mark on you." God said, "I'll put a mark on you, Cain. Whoever attacks Cain, his vengeance shall be sevenfold." Cain's vengeance shall be sevenfold. And so we're told here in our text that Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord into the land of Nod, east of Eden. That's important. East of Eden. Yeah, I know that's a great novel by John Steinbeck. It's a great novel. But he got it from here, and that's what I'm preaching on. In fact, his novel really is a retelling of this story in a creative way. So Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord by heading east into the land of Nod, east of Eden. Going east is symbolic in the Bible of moving away from the will of God, moving toward evil and away from the will of God. You see it repeatedly. When Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, we're told that they were driven out to the east. Here, Cain is departing from the presence of the Lord, moving east. Later, humanity will move eastward into the plains of Shinar and build the Tower of Babel in rebellion to God. When Lot departs from Abraham, he moves eastward to become a sojourner in the city of Sodom. So moving east is the wrong direction symbolically. It's a moving away from God and toward evil. East of Eden is the picture of humanity moving away from God and headed for trouble. So Cain goes east of Eden into the land of Nod and he builds a city. This is important. Cain now is the founder of human civilization. He's building a city. Here's our first city. It's built by Cain, east of Eden. Cain lays the foundation for human civilization, but Cain is what? Cain is a murderer. Cain is building civilization around the axis of power. This is going to be the ultimate truth in all human civilization. That the strong rule the weak and the meek inherit the wind. It will be concealed. We won't always tell it plainly, but the truth is human civilization is built around this axis, this ultimate truth, this centering principle of power enforced by violence. And that's how Cain founds his city. And the dark specter behind the history of human civilization is that it's almost always founded on violence. Trace any particular civilization back to its origins and you will find blood on the ground. So five generations go by and we pick up the story in verse 23. Genesis 4 verse 23. This is five generations after Cain, which would make him his what? Great-great-grandson? Did I do that right? I'm not sure. Son, grandson, great-grandson. Great, 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 great grandson. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zilhah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Wow. Five generations after Cain, humanity is definitely headed in the wrong direction. You can't tell from the text whether that's 77-fold or 77-fold. It would be written the same way in Hebrew, also in Greek. But the point is that there is now an exponential increase in the desire for vengeance. He tells his wives, you know, there's a guy that struck me. I got in a fight with a guy, so I killed him. And here's how it's going to work from now on. Here's how I roll. If Cain's vengeance was sevenfold, mine is 77-fold. Which, by the way, just to jump far ahead in the story, might make you think about what Jesus said when Peter said, how often do I have to forgive my brother until I can stop forgiving and start taking vengeance? Seven times so that we can deal with Cain's vengeance? And Jesus says, no, not seven, but 70 times seven. Well, by the next generation, the very next generation, we're into the days of Noah. And human civilization is completely out of control. And how has it gone wrong? Go to chapter 6. Genesis 6. Of course, all these are on the screen for you. Genesis 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. This is Genesis 6, 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth.
And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Human civilization founded on violence and obsessed with vengeance is doomed to destruction. That's what we should learn there. Human civilization founded on violence and obsessed with vengeance is doomed to destruction. It's interesting that the only sin mentioned from the days of Noah, sin which is corrupting humanity to the extent that God brings judgment in the form of a flood in which all perish except Noah and his family. The only sin mentioned, now we always imagine a lot of other things, but the only sin mentioned is violence. But we don't tend to have the same attitude toward violence as one of the real bad sins. I know that's true because I know how we talk as Christians. We'll say things like this. Yeah, it's rated R, but only for violence. As long as there's no sex, it's okay. It's just violence, you know. So we're good to go. And yet, that was the very thing that led to the judgment of the flood in the days of Noah. I could elaborate further on why I think that is, but I dare not. Modern Western civilization is largely the heirs of the great Roman civilization, the great Roman Empire. Their way of thinking about how to run society, we have become the heirs of, and everybody that's studied any history knows that. When I say Western civilization, I mean mainly Europe and the Americas. We are the heirs of the Roman understanding of how to run the world. You may or may not be familiar with the founding myth of Rome. In other words, how the Romans told their own story of their founding. And it's the story of Romulus and Remus. Two twins. There's a famous sculpture in some museum from the 5th century B.C., so it's quite old. And the myth story goes like this. The god Mars, the war god, fathered these twins, but they were cast out. They were left. They were abandoned at birth to perish, but they were raised by a she-wolf. As Romulus and Remus, the twins, grow up, they decide that they're going to found a city. Romulus wants to found the city on Palatine Hill. His brother Remus, his twin brother, wants to found it on Aventine Hill. These are two of the seven hills of Rome. You've heard of Rome as the city set on seven hills. And Romulus said, well, let's start the city on Palatine Hill. And Remus says, no, let's start it on Aventine Hill. And they have a quarrel. They have a fight. And Romulus, you see it coming, kills Remus. And so Romulus names the city after himself, Rome, and then creates the Roman legions to wage their wars and the Roman Senate to govern their state. That's their founding myth. The thing about a founding myth is it tells you something about the psychology of the people. So according to the founding myth, Rome is founded by Romulus, whose father is Mars, the god of war, and Romulus is the one who murders his brother. What's really interesting, and I won't take time to look at anymore, that this is a common myth that gets repeated over and over and over throughout civilization. Here's one that's a fictional, they're all fictional, but anyway, I'm thinking of Tolkien, and as he creates, as it were, Middle Earth. And you remember Gollum, who was, and I know we surely got some Lord of the Rings enthusiasts here. What was Gollum's name before he was Gollum? Smeagol. He was a human-like creature. So I notice I got all the kids' attentions now. That was awesome. Yes. Smeagol. He was like a human-like or hobbit-like creature, but through the corruption of the Ring of Power, he turns into the reptilian Gollum. But the thing begins when on Smigol's birthday, Smigol and his brother, and if anybody here knows his brother's name, I'll be just totally impressed. I am totally impressed. Who was that? Give them like a free coffee at Solomon's Porch or something. That was Sean Landers. You never know what drummers might know. That's exactly right. Deagle. Smeagol and Deagle. I think, come on, Tolkien, you could have done better than Smeagol and Deagle, but whatever. Smeagol murders his brother Deagol in order to gain possession of what? The Ring of Power. Tolkien knows what he's doing. Because that's the story of human history. Cain and Abel, Romulus and Remus, Smeagol and Deagol. We want the Ring of Power and we'll kill our brother to get it. So that ultimately we found our cities on the blood of Abel, the blood of Remus, the blood of Deagol. Because we want the Ring of Power. So whether it's Rome or Babylon or Mordor, we live in cities founded on the lust for power. We live in the city sorrow built. It's in our honey, it's in our milk. It's how we run the world. Of course, our cities, our civilizations, our nations, they have glory. But the glory is there also. Remember, glory is related to the concept of beauty. It's also there. The glory, the splendor is there to hide a certain ugliness. And the ugliness is that we have murdered our brother to gain the Ring of Power. So what was Abraham looking for as he left Ur of the Chaldees and began to journey west? Got to get your geography down. He's moving west, not east. What is he looking for? I mean, he's specifically looking for something. He was looking for a city whose builder and architect is not Cain. He's looking for the city whose builder and architect is God. Let's say it this way. He is looking for a design for human civilization that comes from God. Because he's been in Ur long enough to realize that this is not God's way of doing things. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. So Abraham is called by God to go west. West is the image, not only in the Bible, but in our own imagination. West is the symbol for something new. Go west, young man. Book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And we might add, and not Cain. Because with Cain, the die is cast and the pattern is established, and that's the way it's going to be. We are going to found our cities and our civilizations around an axis of power enforced by violence, and we are going to build on the shed blood of our slain brothers. And any way you want to read history, it comes out like that. Abraham is looking for something else, something other, something new. That's why he has to go west, something different, a design for human civilization that comes from God. Now, what God was doing through Abraham in the birth of Isaac and eventually the creation of the people of Israel, what God was doing through Abraham would ultimately lead to God's new city and God's new civilization. ultimately. But it's going to be a long, complex story. And Abraham would not find that city in his lifetime, but he would see it afar off. That's what it says in verse 13. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Selah. Let me pause there for a moment. Abraham and the other patriarchs of faith were not at home in the way the world has been arranged. They're not at home with it. Civilization has grown up from Cain onward in a certain trajectory, but Abraham and the patriarchs are not at home with it. They're looking for something else, something new, something better. Verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back east. And it's interesting, even that phrase, even in our own vernacular, connotes the idea of giving up on a vision and going back home. You have the pioneers that would go west, but those that lost the vision, I'm going back east. That means I'm going back to what I've always known. I'm going back to the way it's been. I'm going to give up on this new venture. I'm going to go back to what I've known. The writer of Hebrews says that Abraham and the patriarchs had the opportunity, if they had chosen it, to go back and to be just content with the way the world has always been run. Cain's city, Babel, Babylon, all of that. They could go back to that. But they're looking for something else. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, I'm all too aware of the fact that we will almost always hear that verse wrong, unless I really emphasize how to hear it right. Abraham was looking for something on the earth. He wasn't looking for something in heaven. He was looking for something from heaven. And that difference is enormous. If all Abraham was looking for was something to go to when he died, he could just stay in Ur and die. He had to move westward because he was looking for a heavenly city. He was looking for something from heaven, but he was looking for it on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Abraham's looking for. Amen. He's not looking just to go to heaven. He's looking for heaven to come to earth. Yep. Go to the end of Hebrews 11. We won't read all of the stories about these great heroes of faith. But go to the end of the chapter, verse 39, Hebrews 11:39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So Abraham and Moses and David, etc., did not receive the promise. But they saw something of it by faith. They were commended by their faith. They had their own exploits of faith, whether it's the birth of Isaac or whether it's being led out of Egypt and all of these. They had their exploits of faith, but the real goal, the final telos, which is a city. Abraham starts this thing and he's looking for a city, the architect and builder of which is God. He lives by faith in God. Miracles happen. He has a child in his old age. We could go all the way through what Isaac saw and what Jacob experienced and Moses and Joshua all the way through. They're living by faith. Things are happening, but they don't get the promise. Because the promise is a city whose builder and architect is God. A new way of running the world. A new structure for human civilization. That's what they're looking for, but they don't find it. Although they do see glimpses of it by faith. We continue. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. By the way, that does not mean that people up in heaven are sitting around watching us. Dear Lord, they have better things to do than that. They're not witnesses of our lives. They are witnessing true. They're giving testimony. Their lives give testimony to the reality of living by faith in God. Their lives are a witness, a testament to being able to live God's way by faith. That's what they're witnesses to, not to us. That's so very modern. Oh, they're all wanting to watch us. Come on. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses testifying to the reality of being able to live by faith in God, let us also set aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Because everything that Abraham was hoping for, and Isaac and Jacob, and Moses and Joshua, and David and Elijah, and all the rest, everything they're looking for is going to find its fulfillment in Jesus. Looking for Jesus, or looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We've been talking a lot about that. This, in fact, is a series dealing with the cross and its beauty. Why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified because the principalities and powers of political power, Pilate, religious power, Herod, commercial or religious power, Caiaphas, commercial power, or economic power, Herod, conspired against him because they perceived him as a threat to their order. An order which is an axis of power enforced by violence. And so Jesus endured the cross. He endured it when he could have done otherwise. He could have unleashed armies of avenging angels, which would have delivered Jesus from the cross, but it would have left the world unchanged. The world would not have gained a new axis that way. It would have been, well, now we have a guy that has the best armies ever, but it's still the same way. So he endured the cross, despising the shame. That is a terrible... I don't know why modern translations still translate that word despise. I mean, it's if you know what the word really means, it's fine. Despise, though, we always hear it wrong. We hear despise as really hate. I despise that. But that's not what the word originally means. The word actually means to disregard, to ignore. Just to not give it any thought, to ignore it. To disregard it. In fact, that's why some translations better translate that. Disregarding the shame. Okay, Jesus was stripped naked because it was part of the shame of the sentence of crucifixion. And yet Jesus understands that in fact what's happening is the principalities and powers are being stripped naked. And their naked lust for power is being revealed because they claim to be good and just and that God is on their side. But when the good and just one comes among them, they murder him, and so they are being shamed, not Jesus. Nobody today looks at a portrait of Jesus upon the cross and goes, how shameful. No, we look at Pilate, and we look at Caiaphas, and we look at Herod, and we say, shame on you. So Jesus is disregarding the shame, knowing that actually what is happening is the principalities and powers are being shamed. And the end of verse 2, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hallelujah. That's what we believe. That is our confession of faith. And why do we believe it? We believe it because of the central cornerstone of Christian faith that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. And it's not, and God raising Jesus from the dead on the third day is not just a happy ending to a story. It is rather, we are to understand it as God overturning the verdict of all of the lower courts. And that their ultimate truth, that the world is to be built around an axis of power enforced by violence, is overturned by God. And Jesus is reordering the world, restructuring the world, saving the world. I mean, it is our confession of faith that Jesus now is Lord, that he reigns. I mean, to be at the right hand of God, that means that Jesus is Lord of the nations. It means that Caesar is not. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Hallelujah. I believe every bit of that. So the heroes of Hebrews 11 all bear witness and testify to the life of faith in God. These were people who headed west, looking for God, and they wouldn't go back east. And all of their quests, all of them, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, etc., all lead to Jesus. Because Jesus is the founder of our faith, and he is the founder of the city of God. And unlike Cain and Romulus and the rest, Jesus is going to found his city not by killing, but by dying. Jesus endures the cross and disregards the shame, and so shames the principalities and powers. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, and he is Lord, and Caesar is not. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22, we're about done. But you have come, notice the tense, present. Not you will, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Why? Because the prayer is being answered, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Something from heaven is coming to earth, which is what Abraham was looking for all along. Which, if you read it right, this is the whole story that Hebrews 11 and 12 is telling. That what Abraham and the rest were looking for, Jesus is bringing. Hallelujah. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The city that Abraham was looking for is the city that Jesus is building. It's a city, it's a civilization, it's a way of organizing humanity. And it's not built on power enforced by violence, it's built on love expressed in forgiveness. His cross becomes a new axis for the world. And by the way, that is a radically new way of organizing human civilization. You people say, I want it radical. Oh, baby, look out. Babylon and Rome and the rest always have a veneer of glory, a semblance of beauty. But they always have to hide the ugly fact that they shed the blood of Abel and Remus to build their city. The city of God is not founded by a murderer. The city of God is founded by a Savior who was murdered. And he is a beautiful Savior. So it's not a city founded on the shed blood of slain brothers. It's a city founded on the shed blood of the one who forgave his enemies. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground. And it cried for vengeance and it brought a curse on Cain. And Cain, under the curse, went forth and founded his city and set the pattern in motion. The blood of Jesus cries out and speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It does not cry out for vengeance and bring a curse. It cries out, Father, forgive them. And it brings the blessing of salvation and reconciliation and a new centering axis for the world to be built around. I want to tell you the story of Christian de Chergy. Did I say that right, Perry? It's a French name. Christian de Chergy. He was a French Catholic monk and the prior of a monastery in Algeria. With the rise of radical Islam in Algeria in 1993, he knew that quite likely he would be killed by Muslim extremists. He had the opportunity to leave Algeria. He said, no, I'm going to stay. I believe God has called me here. I'm going to stay and remain a witness to Jesus and the Christian faith. But he knew that more than likely he would be put to death by Muslim extremists. So he wrote a testament. He had lived a life that was known for his reaching out to the Muslim people and refused to regard them as enemies, refused to hate them. But he feared that his death would help bolster the idea that these people in general should all be hated. So he wrote a testament to be read upon his death, if in fact he was put to death. 3 years later he was. In 1996, Christian de Chergy was beheaded by Muslim extremists. At his funeral, his testament was opened and read. I read just the conclusion of it. He says, obviously, my death will justify the opinion of all those who dismissed me as naive or idealistic. See, he believed that the world could be run a different way. And people said, well, there you go. And look what happened. And now you went and got yourself killed. What do you think now? Let him tell us what he thinks now, they will say. So he goes on and he reiterates, using the very words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what he builds his whole testament around. And he is very explicit on the fact that it doesn't change anything. And then he concludes his testament with these words, I give thanks to God for this life. Now remember, this is never going to be read unless he is murdered by Muslim extremists. So that's how he's writing it. And he was prophetic. It happened. And he writes, I give thanks to God for this life. This life that would end the way it did. In this thank you, which says everything about my life, I include you, my friends, past and present, and those friends who will be here at the side of my mother and father. Thank you 1,000-fold. Read at his funeral. And to you too, my friend of the last moment, who will not know what you are doing. Okay. His last part of his testament is addressed to the one that murders him. And he calls him my friend of the last moment, who will not know what you are doing. And to you, my friend of the last moment, who will not know what you are doing. Yes, for you too, I wish this thank you, this adieu, whose image is in you also, that perhaps we may meet in heaven like happy thieves, if it pleases God. Amen. Wow. That's a Christian response to Islamic hatred and violence. At some point, we may have to follow Jesus and be martyrs. That'd be like the most unpopular thing I've ever preached in my life. Christian de Chergy lived as a city. He lived as a citizen of the city of God. a city founded on forgiveness, an ordering principle of civilization built around love expressed in forgiveness. That city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, has not yet fully arrived. Obviously. But we who believe now are to be a preview of that which is to come. Which leads into what I'm going to preach next week in my sermon, I Am From the Future. Stand up with me. Lord Jesus, day by day you grow more beautiful to me. Day by day your salvation is more vast, more expansive, more encompassing. Jesus, I believe in you. And I believe you're the Savior of the world. I believe there is another way. And it's what Abraham looked for. It's what you brought, Jesus. It's what you achieved. It's what your cross and your forgiveness gives the world. An axis of love. A new centering principle. Not only a new way to be human, but a new order for civilization. And yet that kingdom has not fully come. But where there are those that will take up their cross, like Christian de Chergé, and follow in your way, a preview of that which is to come can be seen. Lord, we believe what it says when we're told that now are we citizens of Mount Zion, of the heavenly Jerusalem, of the city of God, founded upon not the shed blood of our slain brothers, but founded upon the shed blood of our Savior, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, and cries out not for vengeance, but cries out, Father, forgive them, and brings a blessing upon us. Lord, may that blessing be upon our lives today and this week. May we live here and now as citizens of the kingdom to come. Pray with me the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Next Sunday, 29th anniversary, we'll take 10 seconds.